I'm Jeremy, one of the pastors here at Village Church, and I just need to get a bit set up. We are, as Courtney was saying, working through the letter to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Chapters 5 to 7 are a lot about sexual purity and what that has to do with Jesus. And we're up to chapter 7, and there's a lot in there, eh? I can see why Sam and Phil voted for me to do this one. very glad to be bringing God's word this morning. We went through some of these things in a village academy last year, getting a lot more time to go into depth on things. We obviously won't be able to do all of that depth now, but as we mentioned, that Village Academy from last year on gender and sexuality, a lot of people say, hey, wish I could have been there for that, wasn't able to be. Also, this series in 1 Corinthians is throwing up a lot of questions, as you'd expect. And so we are planning to do a Q&A night coming up in just a few weeks' time. That's, I can't read the date there, but you guys can, hopefully. 5th of July, 3rd of July, that's the Wednesday in the second week of the holidays. I realise like some people will be away, but other people will be, well, okay, there's no community groups in the holidays, so a good chance to have some dinner together at St. Paul's, and also some of the questions that have come up the last few weeks we'll actually be able to go through, and there's a chance to send through more questions as well. If you register on the website, then you get sent a link to a form where you can even send in questions anonymously if you prefer to do that. So you can either text them through, you can text them through during the talk today. My number is up on the screen, and hopefully we'll get to do some Q&A today, but we'll also have that bigger Q&A night coming up, so just keep that in mind. And I'm going to pray that God would help us as we come to his word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Paul writing to the Corinthians, addressing all these thorny issues. Thank you for this time this morning that we can spend in this part of your word. And I pray, Father, that as we do, you would open our hearts and our minds to hear you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. To marry or not to marry? That is the question. At least that's the main question Paul seems to address through 1 Corinthians 7. Yet for us, we might wonder, how is that even a question at all? I mean, in our culture, romantic love is the key to happiness, isn't it? What is your wedding day in our culture? It is a public celebration that you've finally found that key to happiness, that you've found true love, the one person who completes you, who satisfies you, the person with whom you will live happily ever after. So then, how can marriage or no marriage actually be a question? Except it is worse than that, isn't it? Because for Paul, singleness isn't just a question, it's actually a preference. And he's explicit about that. Verse 7, look at that on the screen. I wish all people were as I am, that is, single. Verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. Good to remain unmarried. Verse 27, are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Wow. Verse 28, however, if you do get married, you haven't sinned. Well, that's nice. At least marriage isn't sin. But he says, such people will have trouble in this life. Hang on, won't single people have far more trouble in this life, Paul? I mean, being all alone? Paul, weren't you yourself single? How do you, of all people, not get that? Verse 38, he says, so then he who marries his fiancée does well, but he who doesn't marry will do better. Better. He said it. Verse 39, if a woman's husband dies, she's free to be married. Verse 40, but she's happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion. Happier. Is that the word you're going for, Paul? Didn't you mean sadder? Like, hasn't our culture shown that romantic love is the ultimate source of happiness? This is heresy against our culture. It's as if Paul has a completely upside-down understanding of the whole purpose of life, which we're going to see is actually the main point here. In this chapter, Paul explains how Christ gives life in this world a whole new purpose, a purpose which actually turns upside down all the values of the world, a purpose which should actually guide all the life choices of every single person who's in Christ. Not just choices about marriage and singleness, actually all life choices. But then we will see how this life purpose does give good reasons for being married, and how it perhaps gives even stronger reasons for being single. We are going to focus, this is a lot in this chapter, we can't cover it all in this 1 week. We're actually going to take two bites of the cherry and come back next week. This week, we're looking at making choices in light of Christ. Next week, we're going to focus on living out those choices. How do you live as a Christian, as married or single? This week, it is the choices, how to make those choices. So starting with, what is the point of life in this world? See, what makes a life choice either good or bad depends entirely on what you think is the purpose of life in the first place. If you think this life is all there is, you only live once, YOLO, then the point of life is going to be that you need to get as much out of it as you can while you can. And if the best thing in this life is something like romantic love, well, obviously, you've got to have that. But what if this life isn't all there is? What if there's something greater than romantic love? What if, like Paul said in last week's passage, God raised up the Lord from death and will also raise us up by his power? If that's true, then the point of life is not to get as much out of it as you can while you can. If that's true, then this life is actually just a really short preparation for your real eternal life with Christ. And Paul's point through chapter 7 is that if that's true, then all the choices which mean so much to everyone else are like marry or stay single, study this or study that, take this job, take that job, buy a house or rent, start a business or don't. All these choices that mean so much to everyone else won't mean anywhere near as much to you, knowing this life isn't the main game. He says, verse 26, because of the present distress, I think it's good for a man to remain as he is. So like, don't stress, should I be married, should I not be married? Look at the present distress. Now, we don't actually know what Paul meant by the present distress, but we do actually have records from Corinth that a famine impacted the city mid-50s AD, precisely when Paul wrote this, so I think it was probably that. And how is that relevant? Well, Paul explains what he means. Verse 29, he says, this is what I mean. Brothers and sisters, the time is limited. Crises like famines, landslides, earthquakes, tsunamis, wars, pandemics should all remind us this world is broken. It's literally falling apart around us. This world is certainly not forever, which means life in this world is certainly not the main game. It's actually just a short little preparation for your real eternal life with Christ. Which is why Paul says, so from now on, those who have washed should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not own anything. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Why? For this world in its current form is passing away before our very eyes. He says, like, do all these things, sure. Paul doesn't say, don't get married, weep, rejoice, buy, etc. Like, do them, but do them knowing these things aren't really what matters. Don't stress over, should I get married or should I not? Or how do I minimize tears in this life? How do I maximize joy? Should I buy property? Where? For how much? All of these things are actually just participations in a world that's falling apart around us. So if those things don't matter in this life, what does? Verse 35, Paul says, I'm saying this so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. If this life really is just a short preparation for the main game of real eternal life with Christ, then what matters in this life is devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Any path you take in life where you can be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's great. Don't long for like some other path, some better path, perhaps more fulfilling with more status, success or wealth, the kind of things that this passing world values. Since this life really is just a short preparation for your real eternal life with Christ, any path which prepares you for that, any path that lets you know Christ, serve Christ, become like Christ, that is a good path in life. Don't stress about finding another path. We'll soon see how this plays out and applies to choices about marriage and singleness specifically. But Paul illustrates what he means with some other choices in the passage too. Back in the ancient world, you actually could have surgery to undo circumcision. Why would you do that? To actually improve your status with non-Jews. Conversely, getting circumcised could win you status among Jews, to which Paul says, stuff status. A Christian will realize what matters in life is keeping God's commands through Christ. I mean, you can serve Christ circumcised, you can serve Christ uncircumcised. So don't switch between them as if that matters at all. He says it's even similar with something as massive as slavery versus freedom. Even as a slave of a human master, you can serve Christ, the one who freed you from sin and death. And freedom from a human master
Well, that doesn't change the fact that the whole point of your life is still serving Christ as your master. See, you can serve Christ as a slave. You can serve Christ as a free person. But there's a difference in this example. You can actually serve Christ more without a human master in the way. So that's why Paul says, actually, if you can get free, make sure you do get free. And certainly don't ever be enslaved by choice. If you have any choice in life between different paths, choose what frees you to serve Christ more. That's the guiding principle. And you see how that just totally upends the values of the world. The purpose of this life isn't to find romantic love or gain status, wealth, success, fame, achievement, or even happiness here and now. This life is just a short preparation for real eternal life with Christ. So just do whatever helps you know, show, and share Christ's love more and more, and don't stress about the rest. We are about to get to marriage and singleness, I promise. But first, I want you to see how this actually guides all life choices. One example. If you're late high school right now, before you are so many choices, right? Like after school, do you get a job? Do you do further study? If you go for a job, what kind of job? If you study, like what course? And the world is going to tell you, oh, this choice really matters. Because some paths really will give you so much more money, status, and fulfillment. And they will. But Paul says, that's not what matters. What matters in this short life is following Christ as preparation for your real eternal life with Him. And you'll find that so many different paths will let you do that. Maybe, though, some paths will let you do that more than others. And maybe some paths in life will make it really easy to be part of a good church family, and others will make it harder to do that. And maybe some paths in life will actually leave you with financial stress later in life. Well, you want to avoid that because coping with something like financial stress could become like a slave master, like detracting from your serving Christ. But then, you know, if you follow a path that's especially if it's a high-earning path, then you've got to watch out that the work itself doesn't become a slave master detracting from serving Christ. You've got to make sure that the money itself doesn't pull your heart away from Christ. So yes, absolutely, weigh up your life choices and of course pray about it for wisdom. It won't always be clear. Just do so in terms of what matters in Christ, not what matters to this world. This world is passing away. Okay, so how does this apply to getting and staying married? The question comes up because the Corinthians have written to Paul with some queries, and he starts addressing them in chapter 7. Starting with a sexual topic, I suppose, because he's just been addressing sexual immorality in chapters 5 and 6. Apparently, at least some of the Corinthians think it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And it's clear from Paul's response, they mean even within marriage. Now, we don't know why they think this. Or maybe they saw how both Jesus and Paul actually stood out in the ancient world as men who chose not to marry. That was actually strange. And maybe these Corinthians wanted to follow Jesus and Paul in sexual abstinence, even if they were already married themselves. But Paul's response follows the logic that we've been seeing so far. What he says is, you can serve Christ in marriage, so do that. Don't stop living out your marriage. Now, how is marriage, including sex, a great context for serving Christ in this life? Well, first, as a replacement for the sexual immorality the Corinthians are currently practicing. A more literal translation of verse 2 is, because of sexually immoral acts, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Which sexual immoral acts is he talking about? The ones Paul's been talking about in chapter 6. The ones the Corinthians themselves are doing as he writes. So in chapter 6, the Corinthians are seeing prostitutes and justifying it by saying things like, well, the body's for food and food is for the body. My sexual appetite must be satisfied. That's what the body is for, after all. So Paul's saying, hey, Instead of satisfying your sexual desire outside marriage, how about you do so within marriage, in good God-ordained sex with your spouse? Don't kid yourself you got like some higher devotion to Christ by not having sex with your spouse, especially when you Corinthians are the ones betraying Christ with prostitutes. Now, Paul tells husbands and wives actually not to seek their own sexual satisfaction in marriage, but to seek the sexual satisfaction of their spouse, the other, to put the other first. And actually, as you do that, you reflect Christ and the way that he puts us before himself. This is actually just one aspect of the way that the self-giving rather than self-serving one body love of husband and wife for each other actually reflects Christ's love for his body, the church. So that's another way that you can serve Christ in marriage, reflecting the love of Christ to each other. We'll talk much more next week about what marriage looks like, what this kind of marriage looks like. But for now, just see that marriage is a great context for serving Christ, which is the point of life. So if you're married, use your marriage to serve Christ. You especially should never think that you're serving Christ by getting divorced. Paul cites Jesus himself as forbidding divorce, as we saw in Matthew 19 just a few weeks ago. Groundless divorce doesn't serve Christ. It actually rejects Christ's clear command. But then, since marriage is such a good context for serving Christ, Paul then has to address the question, well, hang on, what if your spouse isn't Christian with you? I mean, they can't be serving Christ with you. Maybe they're going to be leading you away from Christ. Should you divorce to prevent that? Paul concedes Jesus never addressed this topic directly, but an obvious application of Christ's command is that divorce shouldn't happen here either. And this marriage too can be a context for serving Christ, as in love you draw your spouse to Christ. Paul says, by staying married to your spouse, you actually make them holy. A holy means set apart, like God's holy people, the saints set apart for God. And it's not the same as saved, but it might lead to their salvation, verse 16. As through you, your spouse comes under the sphere and influence of God's holy people. So even in this marriage, you can serve Christ as you love your spouse. Which is not to say that a Christian should ever choose to marry someone who isn't a Christian. Paul is clear that a widow can remarry anyone, and then he qualifies, well, anyone who's in the Lord, not someone who isn't in the Lord. Then chapter 9, when Paul's talking about the rights that he gives up for the sake of Christ, he's clear it's only a believing wife he could have, not someone who isn't a Christian. Well, why is that? It's obviously not because Christians are inherently more lovable. Look at us. It's because the point of life is serving Christ, right? Our life choices should be directed toward serving Christ. But then if you choose as your partner in life someone who doesn't serve Christ, that's the opposite. That is not going to enhance your service of Christ. It's going to make serving Christ harder. But the point from before about staying with your unbelieving spouse is just, if you find yourself married to someone who isn't Christian now, if that is not a choice in front of you now, just know that you can serve Christ in that marriage too. I think an analogy to Christian marriage might be painting a mural in a condemned building. A building you know is scheduled for demolition. You actually can make something really beautiful there, even though you know it's not going to last, it's actually about to be destroyed. What lasts is the memories. And also the way that painting this shaped you as a painter. Similarly, you can make a beautiful marriage in this broken, passing away world. Just realize that what matters in your marriage is what will last beyond the passing of this world into eternal life with Christ. The memories of Christ's goodness to you in each other, how you shaped each other to become more like Christ, that kind of marriage is a great life choice, a great gift from God. Which raises the question, why is singleness also good? If marriage is that good, how can singleness be good? Or even better, as we've seen Paul says. Like, if marriage is such a great context for serving Christ, giving each other good sexual satisfaction instead of immoral sex, reflecting Christ's love to each other, aren't single people missing out? Shouldn't almost everyone choose marriage? That's actually where some people land based on a common reading of verse 9. The common interpretation of verse 9 is that if, like most people, you ever burn with sexual desire, and if you don't have the special gift of being able to just control that really easily, then you must get married as the only way to avoid sexual immorality. That's the common interpretation. I think it's wrong for three reasons. First, CSB does translate it in line with that common interpretation, but a more literal translation, I think, shows more clearly what Paul's saying. Self-control here is not actually a gift that some people have and other people don't have. Self-control here is an action which we've seen many of the Corinthians just aren't doing. And Paul does use the word burn throughout his letters, never actually in reference to desire, always actually in reference to final judgment. Paul has just said very clearly, previous chapter, chapter 6, that no sexually immoral people, people who are unrepentantly continuing sex outside marriage, none of these people will inherit God's kingdom. So I think this is what Paul is saying here. I do recommend singleness, but not if you're currently living in sin. That's not being like more devoted to Christ. That's actually rejecting Christ and heading for hell. Paul is saying this is so urgent. If that is your situation, then swap your current sex outside marriage for God-ordained sex within marriage. Which is very different to everyone should get married if they ever have any sexual feelings. Second, the common interpretation treats self-control as something that only a few very special Christians have as a special gift. But Paul elsewhere says it's actually a fruit of the Spirit. And all Christians are meant to be growing in all fruit of the Spirit. And notice, even the word self-control implies a battle. It implies a strong desire that you have to control. It's not effortless. It's actually hard spiritual work controlling sexual desire. It's hard work that the Spirit gives you the power to do. Which is actually how Paul describes it himself to the Corinthians elsewhere in his letter. He says, like an athlete, he disciplines his body to bring it under strict control. He says, I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, which was a city that actually didn't have like something like a Colosseum where Christians were fed to lions. So it can't be literal. It was a city that, like Corinth actually, was famous for its prostitution and open sexuality. Maybe a bit like Amsterdam today. I don't know if that reputation is deserved, but you hear a fair bit about that. And disciplining the body and fighting wild beasts were actually both metaphors that Greek philosophers used for controlling sexual desire. So it is not that Paul himself had no sexual desire and that's why he was single. And it's not that controlling that sexual desire was easy for him. No. Controlling sexual desire is hard work by the Spirit, whether you're married or single. And both marriage and singleness are good contexts for growing in that fruit of the Spirit of self-control, for serving Christ like that. The third and final reason I don't like the common interpretation, verse 9 can't really mean that only these very specially gifted people should be single, because we've seen elsewhere throughout the chapter, Paul keeps recommending singleness generally over and over. See, he doesn't see it as this rare thing that like maybe only 1 in 10,000 people should do. He actually thinks like in general, This is a really good thing I'm recommending to you. Which brings us to why. Why does Paul recommend singleness? He explains it. See, marriage is really good for serving Christ, the point of life. But singleness actually frees you more for direct, undivided devotion to Christ. Christian marriage does reflect the loving one-body union of Christ and his people, but that does come at the slight cost of investing you a bit more in this world that's passing away. As you have responsibilities not just to Christ directly, but also to Christ through your spouse. In singleness, you actually get all the reality to which marriage points. You get one body union with Christ and his people. We're going to talk next week about, okay, but how does that actually play out in relational satisfaction? How do we have to live as the body of Christ for that to become real? But Paul's saying you do get that one body union with Christ without that cost of being tied slightly more to this world that is passing away. See, Paul is super serious that this world is passing away. A life in this world really is just a short preparation for your real eternal life with Christ. And that's why singleness can be better, a better choice for serving Christ. But I want you to notice something. Did you notice Paul makes some pretty strong commands throughout the passage, like do not get divorced, stuff like that, like command you. He never commands singleness. In fact, he says over and over explicitly, I'm just giving advice here. And think about it, this is general advice. It's not advice to you specifically. Paul doesn't know you personally. The principle is, if you have a choice, choose what serves Christ more. For you, that might be marriage. Like, you're a Christian woman serving Christ with the single life he's given you, just as you should. But then serving Christ means doing lots of stuff with brothers and sisters in Christ. And one brother, over time, you get to know better and better. That's fine. Like, he's just a brother in Christ. I have lots of brothers in Christ. He's just a brother, okay? But as you get to know each other more and more, you realize, hang on, I feel like we should be more than that. And actually, I think he and I would actually grow in Christ and serve Christ more together than we would apart. What would Paul say to that, do you reckon? Would he go, well, hang on, I was very clear, singleness is better. How dare you even think about that? I don't think so, like reading 1 Corinthians 7. I think he'd say, great. What I wanted to teach you was how to make choices in life. Not which path every single individual person should take. The big thing is we shouldn't choose by the world's values. Definitely don't seek marriage just because that's the cultural norm or you think, oh, that's the only way I can be happy. Choose whatever helps you know and show and share the love of Christ in preparation for your real eternal life with him. And hey, it sounds like you and this guy are doing that, is what I think he'd say. That's really the astonishing thing Paul does here. Not the specific recommendation of singleness, but the upending of all the world's values, reordering all life choices away from having sex and marriage, status and money as the ultimate things in life, making service of Christ the guide in all life choices. Because life in this passing world really is just a short little preparation for your real eternal life with Christ. I've said a lot about how to choose in this life, not much about how to live this out as a married Christian, as a single Christian, because as I said, that's next week. For now, let's pray we can make good life choices in Christ. I want to pray that. Heavenly Father, you do know that we are so easily drawn into the values of the world around us. That's why you give us your word to draw us back to you. And Father, thank you for drawing us back to Christ, who bought us for a price, who died and shed his blood to save us from our sins, who rose again to give us new eternal life with him. Father, give us the wisdom to choose paths in life in light of that. May we become more and more like Christ in preparation for spending forever with him. In his name we pray. Amen.